We are in a series titled Sitting at the Feet of God, and it's about our spiritual posture. And it's so deeply connected to this idea of humility, of bowing before the King of Kings, you know, sitting at his feet kind of with our palms, our hearts open, but recognize the character quality of humility just doesn't happen. You can't buy it off the shelf. You can't try hard to get it. You can't listen to a sermon and get it. And you ask the question, where does the humility that creates this posture of sitting before the feet of God? And this really is the pathway. We just have to make God more important in our lives. See, as God becomes more important, our hearts begin to change in so many different areas. Last week, we looked at Paul actually praying for a church that they would begin to gaze at God and they would understand that God would become more important in their lives. And he was praying for a very specific aspect. And out of a review, I just want to put that text on the screen, Ephesians chapter 3. Look how it reads, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And then he prays in verse 17, "that you being rooted and grounded in love may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with to the fullness of God." See, God's love, as we grasp that, it changes us. But if you have your Bibles, we want to dig into Psalm 95 this morning. We want God to become more important. And when God becomes more important, becomes bigger, when his love grows like from last week, there is a response. And this is the main point in this response. The main point, when God becomes more valuable, more important, our worship toward him grows. You know, Steve read the text this morning, but to begin with, I need to share kind of an aha moment that fits with this morning. And years ago, I was taking a Christian education class at seminary, and the topic was small groups. And the goal of that leader that night, the teacher that night, she wanted us to understand that people are made uniquely by God, and so when you gather a group of people together, their personalities are different. And so she broke us up into groups of four, and the teacher threw out a question, and I want to put that question up on the screen. As an individual, you know, generally speaking, do you think first, act first, or feel first? Now, understand, there's no right or wrong answer, but it really points to, again, God's creating us differently from one another. Now, I understand, though, there's this general flow. We can train ourselves sometimes, but there's this idea that we can really, we have an order. Do we think? Do we feel? Do we act? And matter of fact, she pointed out, even in the scriptures, when you look at a John is much more of a feelings-based writer. When you look at Paul is kind of the consummate thinker. You know, he would have been a great lawyer. But even when you look at, for example, Peter was the action guy. If you just look at his life, he was the one going, responding all the time, first in line, doing the thing. You know, I think of even David. I think David, for the most part, was much more of a feelings-based individual when you look at the Psalms and the way he writes as well. But when there was this aha moment, so I was driving back to Brainerd after that class, and I had to ponder it and go, okay, how about my wife and my two kids? What was their order? And the discovery was, all of a sudden I go, my wife generally feels first. My son generally feels first. My daughter generally feels first. And here I had answered the question in the class. I think first. Oftentimes I act second. And the emotion comes last. I was different than they were. And frankly, I had to make some adjustments, both in my parenting and even in my relationship with my wife as a result of that. But here's the deal. Those three things, the mind, the will, the actions, the emotions, all of them are also connected to the way we worship. We have the mind, we have the will, and we have the emotions. So, I want to dig and really apply those a little bit to this psalm. Look at Psalm 95, verse 1. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Did you notice the action, the call to action in this worship? Make a noise. Come into his presence. By the way, I got to point something out. This is also a corporate call as well. Yes, it applies to us as individuals, but it's a corporate as well. But it's saying even in the emotions, this word joy, get excited. Have some passion. What we tend to do is sing with a grumpy face. That's, I think, the challenge. But, and so, for, some personalities look at somebody who gets excited and, starts moving around and want to raise their hands, and they're, this certain personality type will go, just kind of settle down. And you go, no, that's not what this psalm is about. But let me show up another one that shows the action involved. Look at verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. But I don't know if you catch this, infused in that kneeling, it's also metaphor in one sense because there's an attitude behind our worship. See, it includes the attitude even of bowing, submitting, obedience in this context. But here's the challenge. You think of growing up, I think of my kids when they were growing up. We know this. We would talk to them about obeying. And on the outside, they can obey. But in the inside, there's this attitude that's going, I'm defiant with what you want. But apply that to worship. See, understand this. The truth is, a person could be in a gathering, a group of people, singing with gusto on the outside, but there's the opportunity where someone is actually defiant on the inside in terms of a public setting. See, worship, though, is more complicated, I think, than we think. You have the will, you have the emotions, and you also as well have the mind. The mind. And matter of fact, underpinning this whole psalm, there are truths that the mind must absorb. Let me show you verse 1 again and come back to that. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. Look at this. To the what? To the rock of our salvation. That implies the why. But the why has to be absorbed in our thinking. See, there's the will, the emotions, but then there's what we think, what we know about God. God is the rock. That is actually good doctrine, a profound truth. So we've got to use the mind as well as we worship him. The mind has to be embraced. Later on, he talks about really implying that he's the author of the universe. That's a doctrinal truth that we must embrace. But let me just give you a summary key point here, just to kind of summarize that. Worship includes the emotions, the mind, and the will, and even our obedience. Now, you got to realize something. There's the challenge then to worship. Because here's the deal. One can be experiencing emotion, excited. And by the way, remember that even music, when we think of worship in music, music itself can create emotion. But there can be the feeling, the emotion, without any engagement in the mind. In the mind. And if it's not connected to what we believe, Recognize that emotion may be just a blissful experience, and it may not be worship. Now, I got to flip that. You know, I'm a thinker. I come there first. But I could get glued to truth and be empty of emotions and affections. See, just because I know the facts and love the facts and love the doctrine, I can go on a vacation and read a theology book and it stimulates me. But it doesn't equal worship. See, you can love truth and not worship. And some people get excited about truth and doctrine and not necessarily worship God. You know, many years ago, there was an influential worship national ministry. They impacted a fair amount of churches, and they promoted a belief that the main purpose of worship music is to teach. It's to teach, to reinforce truth, okay, through the music. So the goal in music was to train the mind for singing. But they also pushed another idea, that the emotions, and the summary was kind of this, the emotions, you never can trust them. You can't trust the emotions. They're a part of the how depravity, sin tainted them, so they're suspect. And I want to go, and not the mind as well? Okay, that's the challenge. But what they did is they kind of quickly dismissed many of the modern songs because they're there just to stir the emotions. Now, I got into a robust debate with a friend who's a worship pastor, and I threw him an example of pushing back at this idea. And it went kind of like this. If I say to my wife, to Deanna, I love her, okay, but it's only in the mind. It's only the facts about her. You know, Deanna cleans a mean house. That's a fact. Okay. But what if there's no affections that stirs my soul in that relationship? Do we realize how cold that relationship can be if there's no emotion, no affections? She could legitimately say to me, Ken, you say that you love me, but I don't feel it. I don't feel it. And I could go, Deanna, I love you. That's a fact. And if the fact changes, I'll let you know if it changes. And you go, no, that's not love given. She needs my affection. It's a part of love, and it adds to the certainty of love. If you ever want to go to a book that expresses passion and emotions, go to Song of Songs. And there's kind of a dual meaning there with us and Christ in the church and a husband and wife, and you see passion, you see emotion, affections, and hear this. We got to remember this. God has affections toward us. It's not that he looks at us and say, I choose to love Ken today. It's so much more than that. He wants to love me. There's passion behind it in God's love for us. So let me put some statements on the screen here. Is if we only worship God with our mind, folks, it comes up short. If we only worship God with our emotions, it comes up short. If we only worship God with our will, it comes up short. Do we catch that? But the psalm also goes farther. Sing joyfully, yes, truths, but it begins to expand and give us a bigger view of God as to why we need to worship him. Look at verses 3-5, and you got to notice this first word is for. You could have put because there as well. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. And his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. See, why are we to sing? Why are we to rejoice? Why are we to get excited? because he is a great God. Not an average God. He's the king above all gods. He created this world. He owns it. He made this the ground underneath this building, and he causes the trees to grow. He owns the lake that some of you might go out on this afternoon. It's his. Do you get excited about a great God? The question, do we get excited about who he is? Matter of fact, let me twist that with a little bit of an application question in the context of worship. Do we value God above the things that he has made and given to us? And I'm saying this, not just creation. I'm saying, do we value God more than our kids or our work or our money or success or our lake home or our marriage? Or just fill in the blank on that question. Now, it's interesting. He uses this word. He's the king above all gods. But what if we applied it like this? What if there's small g gods in our life? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? That there might be parts of our lives where we take value away from God. See, let me put again a statement on the screen. Worship grows deeper as God becomes more valuable. Now, when I say value, it's not like a car is dependable, okay? Its value is he becoming the most important thing in our life? To say it a different way, do we treasure? What's the treasure of our heart? See, we can know truth. We can feel good about the emotions. We can sing. But it may not be worship if God isn't becoming our greatest treasure. See, it's the essence of number two. I'll put it on the screen. When we sit before God and when he becomes valuable, worship grows and takes place. We worship him as God. Why? Because he is our treasure, and he's entitled to it then. Praise, adoration. See, we worship because he is the true God, not because we just like to sing worship songs. It's because God is getting bigger and more important. Well, let me state it as a negative, number three. See, when we sit before God and we don't gaze upward, God will have little value. We gaze at everything else, and what we gaze at is what we value. See, the psalmist clearly values God. He's a great God. But another reason that God is important, it goes a little deeper there. Look at verse 7, something we need to know but embrace so deeply. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. See, we desire to worship him. Why? Do you realize he is the sustainer of the relationship between him and us? It's not dependent on us. It's dependent on him. See, we're the people of sheep of the pasture. You know, these days, I grew up on a farm. We didn't really tag our cattle. They were pretty much, in. But if you go around and look today, a lot of people tag their sheep and their cattle. Do you realize this? God has tagged us. We are Jesus' sheep. We're his. And he sustains the relationship by feeding us and protecting us because he is a good shepherd. And that's what it does. But here's where I got to come back. You maybe didn't notice the title of the sermon here, the subtitle. What if my worship isn't worship? See, we can get in and do rituals like singing. We can create all kinds of feeling, we can think. Now, again, I got to go push this, because recognize that worship isn't just about singing. Even serving is about worship. Worship is about the attitudes of our heart. But the key is our God becoming more and more a treasure for us as our shepherd. You know, I've been on staff at a church now for about 27 years. You know, and people oftentimes after a service or some event, and they'll come up and say something like this: "Man, it was such a great worship today." And I'll confess to you here, there's times when people do that, and I actually have to bite my lip. Because here's the deal. The truth is, for some, it might be profound worship. But for some, it might be straight out emotion. And for some, they sang, they got into the service, they listened, but they're actually living in a lifestyle that's rebellious against God. Therefore, that's not worship. See, do we catch that? It really ultimately, folks, is about the heart. Now, I want to be careful here. We don't go around and try to be worship police and pick out people's motives. That's not the point at all. See, but it comes back to this question: are we treasuring Christ? Is it growing? I think that's fair. Is our worship growing? We don't get there overnight either. It's a process. But more and more, Christ has to become our treasure. And so this is about the heart. It's about our relationship with God. And understand, if our relationship with God doesn't change the way we live, got an issue, got a problem. It's probably not real worship. But the good news is, folks, he is inviting us back to worship all the time. But I want to put a statement on the screen, because it's a very important one when it comes to worship. I think sometimes the most important act of worship is actually repentance. It's repentance. See, the scriptures tell us where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. And sometimes we got to turn and repent. So what are we really worshiping? Remember the story of the rich young ruler? It's such a powerful story. The young man comes up to Jesus and he asks the question, "Jesus, how do I get saved? Enter the kingdom?" And Jesus tells him to do a couple things, and he goes, "I've done all those." And remember, as he came up, he actually, it says he kneeled before Jesus. And then Jesus kind of goes after him. He says this: "Sell everything and go give it to the poor. Take all your possessions, give them away." Now, if you look at that man, on the outward, he kneeled before Jesus, but what did he value the most? His stuff. It controlled his life. See this, we can pretend to kneel before God like the rich young man, but what really dominates our lives? What is most important? Because that is what we really worship. You know, if we want to, though, grow in this, recognize that it's submitting to God and the truth of God's word. And I think one of the challenges is that we just don't want to pause and actually look in the mirror. We do not want to look and see if there are a bunch of other little gods that we're holding on to. You know, within churches, I think this is a fair statement. For the most part, within the church world, it's not money is the dominant thing. I'll tell you my opinion. I think probably the top little gods are this: our children and our grandchildren. They're kind of at the top of the God list. And it's hard, because where do we put our time, energy, and money? It's what we worship. See, but worship also, folks, I realize this, and for me, it's a growth process. And that's where, as God becomes bigger, more important, and as we sit at his feet in humility, worship grows. See, gazing up at him is really the issue. Allowing the Spirit to wash over us and to change the affections of our heart. That's what God wants from us. But here's where I got to keep going. I don't know if you realize something. In this psalm, I think if you look out there, you're going to find this. A lot of preachers stop here. And they don't actually go to the rest of the story. Now I want to show you the rest of the psalm. Look at 95, the end of verse 7. Look at that. Connected to worship. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As at Meribah and on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Okay, worship, get excited, learn, understand. And then he comes to this warning. It is somber. I think it's hard. Because here is the history of God's people that came out of Egypt not going into the promised land, to that land of rest. And God said, first generation, you die in the desert. Second generation, I'll allow you to go in. But he uses it here, the psalmist, as a warning. And let me give you the application in terms of a key point. See, here's the deal. Without sitting at the feet of God, worship will fade away. It'll fade away. You know, I probably could have titled it this, Worship or Else, would have been accurate. But see, it warns us. When we hear God's voice, do not harden our hearts. But here's what we kind of do. We'll take a look at this text in the Old Testament and you go, well, we're in the New Testament. We're under grace. So we shrug it off and we kind of go, good to go. The warning doesn't apply to us. Well, there's one problem, is that these very verses are quoted in Hebrews 3 and 4 with the warning. Today, it's talking to us, the present. We must take this warning seriously. See, if we're a follower of Christ, there's a burden to look in the mirror, to gaze in the mirror and ask, where is the heart? Is the heart soft or is it becoming hard? See, it's the invitation to worship with joy, with reverence, with humility, embracing the truths of God, that he's a good shepherd. But what's the status, really, of our hearts? Let me put some statements on the screen. Soft spiritual hearts are worshiping hearts. Soft spiritual hearts willingly submit to Christ's lordship. Spiritual hearts submit to God's discipline even, Hebrews chapter 12. Soft spiritual hearts trust him as the good shepherd even during hard times. Hard times. See, understand, hearts become hard though. It's not overnight. It's hundreds of little choices that we make and the decisions that we make. See, moving toward a hard heart is gradual. It didn't even happen. It took time even for Israel. You know, I wish I could go back and show you the path that Israel chose because God cared for them. And they'd go, yay, we're happy. And then some time would go on and things would get a little bit harder. And all of a sudden they'd go, boo, they started to grumble and complain. And you see this pattern. God would work again. A miracle would happen. He would give him food. Yay! Grumble, complain. Grumble, complain. See, over and over again. And they began to grumble and they pushed back. Actually, even in this, it's referring, part of it's in those areas. They were pushing back against Moses in Meribah and Massah. And they wanted to, Moses was actually worried that they were going to try to kill him. But here was this group of people. We don't have meat. We don't have any good bread like we had at the bakeries back in Egypt. We got to go back to Egypt. And interesting, the final straw that kind of broke everything, if you remember, they send the spies into the land. 10 said no, 2 said go. Who did they listen to? Their choice was to ask God, but who did they listen to? That was a choice. They voted with the majority when the minority was right. But over and over again, I don't know if you realize this, Massah and Meribah, literally, Massah is the word test, and Meribah is quarrel. See, they were actually quarreling, and it was testing God. The grumbling, folks, is a choice. To grumble, listen to this, is actually testing God. Ouch. In the context of worship, even. You know, I don't know if you know, when they quoted this in Hebrews, the people were doing the same thing. They were grumbling, they were complaining, and even some of them went back to Judaism, left it. But see, this psalm about worship is a warning of letting where the heart is going. And is it getting hard? You know, I was listening to a podcast this week, and it was kind of geared toward more business than it was the church. But they were talking about the behavior of people. And it was kind of enlightening because it's a guy that's involved in technology, and he pointed something out that is so true. And he said this, if you can find and understand people's discomfort, if you give them comfort, they will buy it all the time. He said, if you can move people from, or create a product, create a technology that will move them from discomfort to comfort, you can make a lot of money. Guaranteed, he said. But he applied that idea for us as a church. See, the reality is we want a faith and a life that's comfortable. No discomfort, no hardship. That was Israel. They hated the discomfort. But when comfort doesn't come, guess what? Grumbling comes. See, and metaphorically, we can actually be heading back into Egypt away from the promised land, and our hearts become hard. You know, think of it this way. The circumstances of life, sometimes marriages can have great discomfort. And the movement is, I need comfort, so therefore I'm going to try to withhold love from the other person so they comfort me. Or even friends don't work and they don't give us love anymore. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to replace those friends. So my heart is comforted. And guess what? The heart is becoming hard. Even COVID-19, folks. Let me ask you a question. How many times have we prayed and give thanks for COVID-19? I look at my whole life and I go, I think the Spirit gave me that question. I go, never, never. And yet, do we understand this? It's more than likely it's a test. And I think it's less a test about the United States. I think it's more of a test about the church. I really do. See, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See, we must listen and gaze upward. and give thanks. In many ways, there's a binary choice for us in this worship thing. It's give thanks and worship, or grumble and complain. Give thanks and worship, or we grumble and complain. And every day there's choices that we make on that issue of our attitudes. Do you see why we got to sit before the feet of God and we got to gaze up? Because if we don't, we will become grumblers. And I just think again, this is a test going on for us. And is God going to become bigger, more important? Are we going to grow in our worship? Let me just put a statement on the screen kind of to summarize it. Christians whose primary concern is comfort will eventually start to grumble, just like Israel. Grumbling, though, and sitting at the feet of God are mutually exclusive. Therefore, grumbling and worship, they are two different zip codes, two different places. I don't think you can be, they can't be together. And sometimes we recognize that's a daily thing as we struggle with that choice. Do we grumble or do we give thanks and worship? I'll admit I was struggling in these two ends this week. I need to quit. I want to ask the worship team to come on up. But the bottom line here, I think this, we want a trial-free life. A trial-free life. But let me tell you the secret. Not going to happen, folks. A trial-free life will not happen on this earth. But his invitation always stands, worship me. And again, it's so much more than just singing. It is about our heart. It's about the submission to him as our shepherd, sitting before him and letting him be Lord in every area of our lives. Sitting with him, hands up, on our knees, sitting before him with our family, our marriage, hard circumstances, COVID-19. See the choice. Give thanks and worship, or moving toward the grumbles. I think that's the choice. And when we do that, one of those choices, eventually, if we don't stop it, the heart becomes hard. Let me pray.